I would like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the New Testament book of James. And we'll begin reading in just a moment in James chapter 1 with verse 1. Many someones, as a matter of fact, have called this the book of practical Christian living, the book of James, a belief that behaves. And it is a belief that should behave like Christ. And I'm enthused about getting into this book of the Bible with you and traveling through its chapters, verse by verse, and allowing God to speak to our hearts. And may He do just that. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible as we began this study, I want you to mark this expression in the fourth verse. Let patience have her perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work. This is our first lesson in this book of the Bible, as we are going to teach it and preach it, God willing. And in this first lesson, we have the foundation laid for everything else we're going to find here. I believe, as I've studied this book and prepared and prayed, that when we grasp this first lesson, we're going to have an understanding, at least a better understanding, of all else that we find in this particular portion of the Word of God. Let patience have her perfect work. We're dealing with patience here as a noun, patience, not just what we have, but what we are. I want you to hold your place here just a moment and turn back to the book of Hebrews and listen to this admonition in Hebrews chapter 12 concerning patience. Remember, when you're reading through the book of Hebrews and you come to the 11th chapter and you find these wonderful souls in chapter 11, the Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. The Word of God begins in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience. And the key to running with patience is found in the second verse of this chapter. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Patience. Let patience have her perfect work. Patience means to abide under. I want you to remember that, if you would. Write it down, if you please. To abide under. It does not mean to abide under the trial that we're going through. Many might think that it means that when we face these trials, we're to abide under these trials. That's not what it means. It means to abide under, in the trial, during the trial, whatever we're going through, to abide under the authority of Jesus Christ. To live under His ruling presence. It's the only way we shall live a victorious life and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through that trial. I don't want you to get the idea that our God is a God who delights in just pouring things on us. Some people may get the idea that the Lord just sort of takes some delight in the idea that we have to deal with all these different kinds of trials. I don't think that's it at all. Man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Jesus said very plainly, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Anyone who's lived a while knows that you don't live without difficulties. There's these irritations that you go through. Some are just inward things that you deal with personally. But there are other irritating circumstances, and if you'll pardon me, irritating people with whom we must deal with. Anyone who's been married knows that we enter a marriage with an unrealistic expectation. We come to a marriage altar and we think we've met the most wonderful mate anyone's ever met, and we're going to have the first, if no one else has ever had it, we're going to have the first perfect marriage. But it doesn't take long until we realize that there are trials that come to that marriage. And then everybody believes they not only have the most beautiful and the most intelligent, beautiful, bright child to ever walk the earth, and this one is not going to be like others we've seen running wild in stores, those that people don't discipline, and we like to get to the car and criticize and wonder why people don't do what they ought to do and what in the world's going on with people. That's the kind of child we're going to have. But then it doesn't take long to realize that no matter who we are and what child we have, rearing that child is a difficult task. As a matter of fact, the entire journey, God says, is not a journey we can make in our own strength. And so we're here. We're traveling through. We're on a journey. And we're going to encounter many different types of trials. And as we do, we're to abide under it, to let patience have her perfect work, abiding under the ruling presence of Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes on Him, and finding the strength and the maturity that God gives to us through those trials. One other verse before we return to the book of James. I want you to turn to the book of Galatians, please, just for a moment. And in Galatians chapter 4, I want you to have this verse attached to our thinking concerning let patience have her perfect work. It is the 19th verse of Galatians chapter 4. And the Bible says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again..." He travailed first to see them saved, to see them come to know Christ as Savior. Now he's travailing again. And travail, we think about birthing and travail. Someone has said men don't really understand that, and I think that's true. I really do. I believe that's true. And some women I've heard say that if men had to have children and the wife has one, then the man has one, that they'd never have more than three because they'd never get to the fourth one. I've had kidney stones. I don't wish that on anyone. And I've heard people say, "Well, I'm in my intense pain coming into the emergency room, screaming, crawling, begging for help." Someone would say, I want you to know that's the most painful thing. That's even worse than having a baby." I wouldn't know. But typically, it's a male nurse who says that. Now, you figure that one out. But anyway, but travailing has to do with birthing. And Paul has travailed, he says earlier in this letter, for their salvation. He's travailing, but here he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Until Christ be formed in you. Now we ought to be honest with ourselves and ask if we truly would desire this as a goal. Until Christ be formed in us. What kind of man would you desire to be? I'd like to be a man in whom Christ is formed. What kind of lady would you like to be? You say, "I'd like to be a lady, a wife, a mother, in whom Christ is formed." You see, you don't think about those things when they're smooth sailing. But when the rough weather comes, when the storms of life are intense, we need to know, and we will know, that we need Christ formed in us. We need to be like Jesus. And there's no way possible on this earth for that to happen without allowing patience to have her perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work. So let's look at the passage as we begin. I'd like you to write this down, please. We talk about patience in the life of the pastor. Patience in the pastor. Now, don't you enjoy that subject? Well, I'm talking in particular about the pastor James here, because I believe this human penman is a pastor. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Basically, we can divide our knowledge of the Jameses in the New Testament to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That means James, the brother of John. And James was beheaded. He was the first of the followers of Christ to lose his life, and so he could not be the human penman for this particular epistle. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. And we certainly don't believe that that particular James was the writer or the human penman for this epistle. So let's track this James down and see what we find. I want you just to help me and pray for me. We'll try to follow this all the way back to the beginning of this James and find him where the Bible points him out to us. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, we'll begin there. In the book of Acts, there's a prominent pastor in the church in Jerusalem. And everybody knows of his ministry among the people of God. And this prominent man is referred to in Acts chapter 15 concerning a very important council that was convening on the issue of Gentiles coming to Christ and what was happening with Jews who became Christians and now these Gentiles becoming Christians. And the Bible refers to this man in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." We believe this to be the pastor in the church in Jerusalem and a very prominent person in the work of God in that first New Testament church. Turn back, please. We're tracking the man back now in Acts chapter 12. Now, Peter has been arrested and they're praying for his deliverance. They're going to execute him. They've executed James, the brother of John, and they thought that's a good idea. Let's just kill them all. So they're going to get Peter and cut his head off too. And they're praying for his release. They're having a prayer meeting, as a matter of fact. And Peter is released from jail miraculously. And so he goes to the house where they're praying. Now, get the picture. They're inside praying for his deliverance. And Peter comes to the door. They think it's a spirit or ghost because I imagine they can hardly believe their prayers have been answered this quickly and Peter's released and he's free. But he is. And so when all that commotion begins to settle down, the Bible says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." He singles out James, this prominent leader, I say pastor, in the church of Jerusalem. He singles him out. Let's keep going back down this trail and we get to Acts chapter 1. Now they're having a prayer meeting here. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now we learn that Mary and Joseph had children. When they were married, they had children. And sometimes we refer to those children as the half-brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus because, remember, Jesus had no earthly father. He's the virgin-born Son of God. But later, Mary and Joseph had children. And his brethren were with their mother in this prayer meeting. In the book of Acts in chapter 1, the Bible says again in verse 14. Now, the Catholic Church doesn't say too much about this. They'd like to say that the writer of this particular book of James might have been James, the son of Alphaeus, because they have a little different opinion about Mary and Joseph and their children. But in John chapter 6, if you'll turn there, the Lord is getting this confession from Peter, and we move into the 7th chapter. And the Bible says, after these things in John chapter 7, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now notice carefully verse 5 of chapter 7 in John. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now these are his brethren in the earthly relationship who were children of Mary and Joseph. They did not, during that time, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now can you imagine? And we can only imagine, because God doesn't reveal this to us, and there's a perfectly good reason I would know that God would not reveal this to us. We don't need to spend our time there. But there were children in the home of Mary and Joseph who did not believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah during that time in their lives. Now, who were they? Let's look once again in the Gospel according to Matthew. I think this is very important for us as we begin this study of the book. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Jesus returns to Nazareth. And of course, there are many things said about it. Verses 53 and 54, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They can't figure it out because they're saying, is not this the carpenter's son? He had grown up in Nazareth. They said, where in the world did this come from? Is not his mother called Mary? Yes. And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, or Jude, another human penman for the book of Jude. But notice there's a James here. Now how does this James in the household of Mary and Joseph, who did not believe during his earthly ministry before his resurrection that Jesus is the Messiah, become the prominent preacher in the church in Jerusalem, and the one to whom Peter said, make sure you tell James I'm out of jail? Well, let's see if we find the answer. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, what we draw from this is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had grown up in the home with Mary and Joseph, with these brethren and sisters, after his death, burial, and resurrection, had a personal meeting with James. And James was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw him risen from the dead. And no doubt his life was changed. Now, if you'll return with me back to the book of James, he introduces himself from the get-go here, as we may say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I say we want to see patience in the life of the pastor. James is the pastor. He's thinking about his own life. He's thinking about his own journey. No doubt he remembers his upbringing and his conversion, how he comes to believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And I want you to know that those of us who are pastors need to remember, though we have the opportunity to guide and to preach and to teach and to shepherd the flock, we all need to remember what God has done in our own lives. How the Lord has worked in our lives. How God has been patient with us. How the Lord has dealt with us. And I want to warn you, we're coming full circle here in just a moment, but we began with patience in the life of the pastor, James. He's writing, the Bible says, to whom? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, this bondslave of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. For the sake of time, I want to deal with this servant, but maybe just one story. There was a story in the days of slavery of a fine young black man being sold on an auction block. He abhorred what was happening to himself and to the whole idea of slavery. Human beings bidding for him as if he were nothing more than just a piece of merchandise. And when finally he was purchased by an onlooker, he was taken to the man who purchased him, and notice the man spoke with an accent he had not heard. He was from England. The slave had been purchased, and he confronted the man who purchased him. He was intelligent enough to know that in England, slavery had been abolished. And he said to the man who had purchased him, "I can't understand how a man from your country would still purchase a slave when slavery has been abolished in your country." I believe 1835, slavery was done away with in England under the great influence of Wilberforce and his tireless efforts to rid that country of slavery. And the man spoke to him gently and said, "I purchased you, and I am from England, but I purchased you because I hate slavery, and I purchased you to give you your freedom." Amen. And the slave responded, "I will be your servant as long as I live, willingly." You and I find in that story an illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's not forced us, but because he loves us so and gave himself for us, we willingly give ourselves to him. Because the devil had us running off to hell with us, and he paid our ransom in his own precious blood and purchased from a life of satanic slavery and forever in hell, he saved our lost souls from all of that. And because of what he's done for us, we willingly give ourselves to him as his willing servants and bond slaves. He's writing as a servant. Think of this now, as a servant, growing up in the home, but now a servant. What a change in his life. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to those who have been scattered by persecution. There's a great lesson for us in thinking of God working through his scattered people. And that's exactly what he does. You might note by that verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." The persecution that drove them out, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Make a note of it, read it yourself. They were scattered And he's writing to these persecuted people, suffering greatly. He's trying to encourage them, and he does. And so we see patience in the life of the pastor. Then I want you to see a second thing, and that is patience in the lives of the brethren. He uses this word brethren, my brethren. My brethren, that's a word used 17 times in this short epistle. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Notice the little word when in verse 2, not if. He doesn't say, brethren, count it all joy if you fall into divers temptations. Divers meaning varied temptations, various kinds of temptations. He said, when? It's inevitable. It's going to happen. There's no escaping it in this world. It will happen. And he says, count it all joy, brethren. And you see, all around us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord are hurting. All around us. And it takes something in the life of a Christian to be awakened to the needs of others. We have our own pity parties so often. We have so much feeling for our own self-suffering and our own troubles that we don't lift up our eyes and look all around us that people are going through unimaginable trials, all kinds of varied temptations. No solicitation to evil. We're not dealing with that here, but we're dealing with just the hard things in life. I walk through these hospital halls and meet families who are weeping, some using the wall to prop themselves up near an elevator that just stepped off. And I speak to them, is there something I can do for you? And they say, we just found out mother is dying. Or some tell me someone just died. Or they have some tragic story to tell about a young person, an automobile accident or something. There's hurt all around us. We live in a world of hurt. And all types of temptation and trial. And the pastor pins these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and says, brethren, brethren, God's children, people who know the Lord, those who have been born again, just because you've been saved and you know your sins are washed clean in the blood of Jesus doesn't mean you're going to escape hurt in this world. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or varied temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And you have faith. Faith must be added to. And here he says, the trying of your faith. In order for faith to be strengthened, it must be tried, stretched. We ought to understand that. We don't stand still in our faith walk. I've often thought that every generation of believers needs to be introduced to their challenges. And I've never felt like I've been doing a good job of doing that. But every generation, you see, we have schools attended by people that paid no price to erect them, start them, finance them, build them. And yet we wonder sometimes why they're not really appreciated. We have church facilities that have been purchased and paid for at great price. We have schools for our young people that people have sacrificed for, have given up things so that this has taken the priority and they've given this to God and done this. Early on when we started the college, we had people who even sold houses and gave the money they earned from the sale of a house to the school. Early on, we had people who built apartments just to get the rent for an apartment and did their best at it to give the rent every month for the establishment of the school. I personally know people who didn't take trips and didn't buy new cars, who didn't get other things, who took the inheritance they were going to leave somebody when they died and gave it to the work of the Lord. That generation understood when they were building and going forward and doing God's work that it couldn't be done without some sacrifice and some obstacles. And it's not right for us to let another generation come on and think that we can march forward with zeal for God and conquer areas the devil holds and do battle with Satan without paying a price. Their faith is going to be tried. You want to raise weak children to be weak young people and weak anemic young men and women? Then keep every burden from them. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. This is a warfare, not a vacation. It's a warfare. Have you forgotten that? The Lord talks about us being good soldiers. But let me tell you something. For the honor of Christ, aren't your children worth fighting for? For the honor of Christ, isn't your home being established as a Christian home worth paying a price for? And for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, let's not be careless about what it takes to have a true first century New Testament church. Because it doesn't come easy. These things don't just pop out of the ground. I get a little fun in saying to some people when we see what God has done here. Yeah, it just happened one day. We brought a certain type of water in here and poured it on the dirt and everything just came out and stood up. We walked in it. It doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't happen that way. And so when we're going forward, God's refining us. God is forming Christ in us. God is keeping us on target. The Lord is bringing us back to realities, helping us understand what really is meaningful in this world, getting people to Jesus Christ and the fields that have never been harvested that are ready for harvest, and the unreached people groups and the generations coming on that have never heard the gospel. God is opening our eyes, but you can't just stand and look at it. There's going to be all kinds of trials and temptations as we enter into it. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. What is patience doing? Patience is working. Remember what patience is? Patience is abiding under, not under the trial, but under the ruling presence of Jesus Christ. God uses the trial to bring us under, and not just under the trial. You see, we've missed the whole point when all we do is go under the trial. You say, I'm just miserable. I've got all this to deal with. Well, look, has God forsaken you? Has God forsaken me? Are we in this alone? No. I see cowards run off. I see cowards quit. I signed up till death. You pray I'll stay in it. God help us. May the Lord help me. I cannot hold up alone under it. And neither can you. What some of you are going through and the news you get about your loved ones, you'd much rather get it about yourself than get it about them. I know what it means. I've been married to my darling wife for nearly 45 years. I've been in the Lord's work all that time. We've got two grown sons and six beautiful grandchildren and two lovely daughters-in-law and family, extended family, my precious mother-in-law and others, and you as our family in the Lord. And this means something to me that I can't put into words. It's precious to me. But when we have trials, and we have them, we're not to murmur and complain, because we're not just under the trial, we're under the trial with Jesus present. And let him have his ruling presence. That's the patience he's talking about. In there with the Lord. And he measures out to us just what we need. I could never do that. I try to temper my speech and I sort of burst out sometimes, and I'm ashamed of myself for the lack of control. And you may be the same way. And this equity that we need, measuring it out just in the right time, just to the right measure. You and I can never do that perfectly, but God can. He knows our breaking point. He knows what we can handle. And by the way, it's much more than we think if we're in it with Him. But we've got to be in it with Him. And may the Lord help us. Now, with that in mind, let patience have her perfect work. Don't go through this again. Don't have it take the test again. Let patience have her perfect work. Let God accomplish what He intends to accomplish with this difficulty and this trial. Let Him accomplish it. And when you're in there with Him, allow Him to do His work, and look what will happen. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye, and he's speaking to all of God's people there, may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, complete in Christ, complete in Christ. All of us know, who are Christians, know that we look back on things and we say, the Lord used that in my life, right? He did not use it because it happened. He used it because it happened, and we went through it looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we did not go through it looking unto Jesus and drawing us nearer the Lord, then we didn't learn from it what God wanted us to learn, and patience did not have the opportunity to do her perfect work. So let's not run and scream and flinch and say, look, I don't want any of this stuff. I'm not into this. My road must be much easier than this. The trial somebody else will have to go through. No. And I realize when I'm preaching this way, there's a certain fright about it. And I have to get rid of those fears. You know what I mean. Because the Lord will put you to the task and to the test. And the greater fear, the fear of God, will drive away the lesser fears. He'll take care of us. And so there is patience in the life of the pastor, patience in the life of the brethren to do its perfect work, that we might be entire in one another. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God looked at this local assembly of believers, if God looked at us and says, my perfect work has been accomplished in those brethren. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Be wonderful, wouldn't it? What I intended to get done, where I intended to guide them, my heart hurts for people who flinch and run and try to find some shelter other than Jesus or some easier way to do it. My heart hurts because it's not that we miss them, and we do, and I love them, and I love them still when they disappear from time to time. But it's God did not have the opportunity to do in their lives what He designed and desired to do in their lives. And that brings me to this third thing. And it's just for a moment. And it is patience in the life of each of us. Patience in my personal life. Patience in my personal life. I want you just to stop and sit still and listen for a moment. I want to talk to myself. Because I want you to hear me. It's so much easier to talk about everybody, all the people, the brethren, going through whatever they go through, than it is for us as individuals to deal with the trial. Each of us. You see, I go in and out the hurt. I can walk into a room where someone's suffering or pick up the phone and call someone who's having a hard time. I listened to a man today talk about his hurting home. He began to list things, legitimate things that were, in a sense, horrible things. What hurt the human being has been through. And I can go to him, I can call him, I can pray for him. I can go in and out of his home. But listen to me, it's not like living in it myself. I spoke to one of our widows coming in the door. My wife and I pray for her. We love her. We admire her. I asked her about her daughter and daughter-in-law. Got good news. But she drives home quite a long ways from the services alone. And we can check on her, and people visit and call and check. But it's not like what she personally deals with. You see, we don't grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and have Christ formed in us by just watching other people hurt and suffer. It's never real until it comes to us. Never real until it comes to us. And so instead of admiring James for the pastor he was and for the way God used him and talking about the hurt of the people who were suffering in that first century and my, how they suffered. And other suffering people through the centuries. Let's think for a moment how you and I handle our trials. Do we handle our trials like Christian people are supposed to handle? Let me get a little more definite. Do I handle mine? Most of the time I carry on over some little frivolous something that's nearly meaningless, if not completely meaningless, compared to what other people go through, and make such a fuss over it. And then dare to imagine that patience has had its perfect work in me when there's only been just a little tiny thing going on to begin with. Listen, God wants to do a work in us to bring glory to himself, to make us like him. And he desires for patience to have its perfect work. And he's going to take us through this book of James and show us one situation and test after another. And we have to know, as he relates this first lesson to those things, are we allowing patience, abiding under the ruling presence of Jesus Christ, to have its perfect work in each of our personal lives? And may God help us with this. I want you to pray with me, would you please?